All right, take your Bibles, if you would, please, and find Philippians chapter 4 as we're moving through these characters that God is using that Paul knew at the church at Philippi. We have been examining, there are seven of them in this epistle, people in whom he either names or gives them some personal titles, like true yoke fellow or fellow laborers. But he calls many of them by name. We have examined the life of Timothy from this short introduction and how Timothy was recommended to the church at Philippi because of his selfless servant leadership. And then last week I also preached on Epaphroditus in the evening service. And Epaphroditus was respected because of his sacrificial spirit. Now think about this. Paul is choosing people who obviously had some character about them. He is choosing these people to bring before us as examples. But now when we get to chapter 4, it's unlike chapter 2. Chapter 2 dealt with two great men of God. In this chapter, right off the bat, Paul has a very heavy heart. And the heavy-heartedness of Paul, and we'll see this, he will do all he can. He will turn personalities, the prism of truth, encouragement, he will turn it over and over and over again, trying to get to Euodias and Syntyche, two ladies in the church that were not of the same mind. Now, when we read that in the Bible in just a few moments, what it's saying is that they had some personal differences. They were not moral. They were not doctrinal. They probably were not even ethical. Personal differences. Because we are in the same family, differences do come up. And we have to work on those differences. We have to learn each other. We have to learn our gifts and abilities and those gifts and our temperament so that we can learn to get along. And I told you this before, I spent the majority of my first year just trying to figure out the spiritual gift of everybody on our staff because I would be working with them every single day. And I'm the kind of guy that can be confusing sometimes because I have a bad fault, and that is everybody thinks like I think. And that's a bad fault to have, isn't it? Because you don't think like I think, and I don't think like you think. In chapter 4, and we'll read in just a few moments our text beginning in verse 1, just four verses this morning, and I'm going to go fast, and you probably won't be able to keep up again this week, but I'll make it as easy for your access if you want the notes as I did last week. First of all, Paul reveals his closeness to these people beginning in verse 1. Look at it there with me if you would. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, these are sincere words. They're words that are free from ulterior motives. There's no smoozion in this. You know what smoozion means? I'm not even sure it's a word. But you know what it means. You're thinking like me. So there's no pumping up. There's no trying to win someone over. Or there's no piety here whatsoever. These are sincere terms. Now, if Paul took time, right before he speaks directly about these two ladies, to talk about his brethren, his brothers and sisters in Christ in the church. And he called them, now he's writing from a prison, a Roman prison, and he calls them dearly beloved. I mean, those are terms of endearment. They're not put on words. It's okay. You're not trying to puff someone up. It's okay to compliment. Now, we don't live for them. We don't let our heads get big for them. And we don't try to feather our own cap. But it's not wrong. Paul is saying not only that, you're dearly beloved, but I long for you. If I get out of this Roman prison, in which he did, I long to visit you, in which he did. So Paul is writing here, making it very clear. These people are family now. They've been saved. And family is both natural here, and it's also speaking of church family. These people were kin by blood, and they were kin spiritually by faith. They were to be loved like family. And he uses these terms to prove it. So his concern for them to begin with, as he began to set this up. Now notice, second in this verse, we find a command from Paul. For the people to be faithful to the Lord. Notice what he encourages them in verse 1, the B part of the verse. So stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Be strong in your faith. Don't let your petty differences sway you. Don't let them aggravate you. Don't be stubborn about them. Be cautious. Be careful. And then we find his concern for these two ladies in verse 2. Now watch how concerned he is. Pick up on it. I'll emphasize it. I beseech, and he's talking to them personally. He's calling them out by name. I beseech, watch it carefully, Euodias, and beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. So that lets us know that there were some petty personal differences between these two ladies. And the fact that Paul said that he beseeched them, that is a prayer word. He was sincere about it. This confrontation was important. And then notice Paul's commitment to the people for them to be reconciled, these two ladies. And I entreat thee also. Now, before I finish reading this, let me get this in your mind. It took me several times reading this over and over and over before it clicked. I think sometimes we dismiss the two ladies that he talked about, Euodias and Syntyche, and now we're on to another topic. And preachers sometimes make their break in their sermons, and the Word of God is really carrying it through. God's not finished here. In other words, we got to remember that chapters and divisions in the Bible were put there by man. And sometimes it's easy for us to be on to a new thought or a nuance that wasn't in the previous verse. And that's not the way it is here at all. What we're going to read is Paul's overwhelming desire. He was so concerned for these two ladies that he was enlisting people's help to help them. Now, with that in mind, let's read verse 3. Watch it carefully. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow. That's a title. We're not given this person's name. True yoke fellow. Help those women. You need to help those two ladies. They should not be at each other like this. It's hurting the unity of the church. It's hurting their testimony. They shouldn't be like this. Now, you got to remember, by the time Paul writes this, only a few years from the beginning of the church at Philippi to this epistle was only a handful of years. And they were already struggling in personal relationships. Now watch it carefully. Which labored with me. He loved these people. He loved these women. Why? Because they were co-laborers with him. Notice what it says. Which labored with me in the gospel. That's our key word right there. That's what drove us to this passage of Scripture. And not only did they labor with us, but do you remember Clement? Also. And what he is saying is this. Not only was Clement our co-worker, but if Clement could help these two ladies, I'm all for it. Paul, again, in the context of everything, was holding their feet in the fire, these ladies, holding their feet in the fire so that they could get their personal issues solved. And with other Maquis fellow laborers, now that branches out. That branches out to there's other fellow laborers like Lydia, ladies in the church who can help these two ladies. You see, he was driven, I want you to get this, he was driven to get their riff fixed. Now, if Paul takes this much time, and notice, he doesn't condemn any of them. He doesn't say that they lost their salvation because they can't get along. He doesn't say that they have fallen out of grace. He doesn't say any of that. Matter of fact, look at the last verse of the last phrase of verse 3, whose names are in the book of life. These are saved people. And Paul's second command comes in verse 4. And it's the theme of the verse. Rejoice in the Lord always. He didn't say, if you could work it in, get happy. That wasn't what he was saying. It was the command. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again, I say rejoice. What was the main issue between Euodias and Syntyche? The real root, now they obviously didn't have the same mind. They had a personal difference. And they were holding on to their personal differences. What is the real, that's the surface. Now watch this, that's the surface. What is the root of their sin? When you think you're right, and I think I'm right, you're holding on, and I'm holding on, we both are you ready? We both are stubborn. Now, if you've never been stubborn ever in a day in your life, would you please stand? So I thought I was talking to all of us. Just as I drilled down on selfishness last week, I want to do the same thing on stubbornness this week. As Paul goes to these great extents to fix this. Let me give you the proposition before we drill down on this sin. God goes to great extents to rebuke his people when they are not right with him or each other. If you and I, or you and someone across the auditorium, have a problem, then both of you are not right with God. You have to get that fixed. When we allow our stubbornness to keep us from repenting and working out our differences, God's retribution can be exorbitant. In other words, it can be hard on us. You see, selfishness causes true believers to forget their family members, that they are family, and family is to love one another, even in their differences. We are to forgive and forbear. Stubbornness weakens our ability to stand fast in the Lord, and that was Paul's concern. You need to stand fast, and you can't when you have a weak link, when two people are stubborn about something. Stubbornness keeps us from being of the same mind and having unity. It disrupts the unity of the church family. Stubbornness robs us of rejoicing in the Lord that Paul commanded them. Here is Paul's personal proposition to them. He goes to great extent to see two ladies reconciled in the church at Philippi for the purpose of unity in the body, their testimony not to be ruined, to retain joy in the church, and to remain true to the cause of Christ. So being loving and being faithful and being in unity and rejoicing in the Lord takes precedence over our hurt feelings. It is far better to love the brethren, to work out your differences, to serve faithfully together in the church, and to be in unity as one body, and to have a rejoicing spirit in the church than it is to foster a stubborn spirit. So what did Paul do? He did everything he possibly could to enlist as many people as he possibly could. He was away. He was in prison. He needed feet now on the ground. So let me deal with stubbornness for a few minutes. Some symptoms. When you lawyer up and believe you have to win every debate, you're struggling with stubbornness. When you dig in your heels to prove your point, when you justify your stubbornness, we can also interpret that down in Georgia as hard-headedness by calling it Christian perseverance. See, we like to spiritualize our sins. You know, I'm not being stubborn, I'm just holding out for the Lord. When others present an idea and you tend to point out all the reasons it will not work, you may be stubborn. When you feel frustrated and become visibly angry in your countenance as others try to persuade you differently, when you outwardly agree, knowing inwardly you plan to do it anyway, your way, regardless. When you refuse to say, I am wrong and you are right. And the last one, when all your real friends say you are stubborn, but you refuse to believe them. Kind of a play on words there. So what are the remedies? It's only fair that I give them to you from God's word. Number one, listen to the rebukes and repent. Listen to people. People are important. Listen to your parents. Listen to your peers. They may have a handle on your character. They may be bold enough. They may be a true friend that will not just give you a kiss, but they will bring out your wrong. Proverbs 1, 23 through 27 certainly proves that. If we're not willing to be rebuked and take counsel, then the retribution can be hard on you, hard on me. Proverbs 29, 1 says, he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. That's pretty strong. Number two, do not deceive yourself. James 1, 22 warns us about that. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Number three, know the consequences of hardening your heart. Proverbs 28, 14. Happy is the man that feareth alway, but he that hardeneth his heart shall fall into mischief. And that word mischief doesn't mean slightly being an aggravant. It means fall into sin. Number four, do not try to hide your sin of stubbornness. Psalm 32, 5 warns us about hiding our iniquity. And then remember three things. Number one, or number five, remember pride always justifies stubbornness. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Remember, stubbornness provokes the anger of God. Judges 2, 19 through 20. And it came to pass when the judge was dead, they corrupted themselves and ceased not from their stubborn way, and the anger of the Lord was hot against them. Wow, that's that retribution I spoke of. Be careful. Stubbornness. Must remember the last one. Stubbornness is as the sin of witchcraft. The Bible certainly speaks to that. So Paul calls on his true yoke fellow. He calls on his friend Clement. And he calls on the fellow laborers in that church. I mean, he's enlisting these people to help these two precious ladies. He loved them. He didn't love their sin of difference and their stubbornness, but he loved them. So let's talk about Euodias and Syntyche and how they were rebuked for their stubbornness. I thought you'd be interested in their names. Euodia means sweet fragrance. Now, we like a sweet fragrance, and that certainly would somehow be a nice lady's name, but Herodias is just doesn't get it with me. We don't call our kids that by that name. I have never met anyone named Herodias or Syntyche. And her name means fortunate. And she was all fortunate enough, both of them, to get saved. And I'm sure they were sweet ladies. Their conversation had to become corrupt in some way. In just a matter of a few years. Now, they both heard Paul preach. They were both saved at Philippi. They were part of the co-laboring group. You got to remember, do you remember Acts 16? When the church started, even our speaker, Dr. Hartman, mentioned this. It was ladies only. That's the way it often happens. They were ladies only at first. So Lydia, Herodias, Syntyche, these ladies got saved. They knew each other. They probably knew each other from town. They became co-laborers. Do you know, and I mentioned this Sunday night, a co-laborer is someone who's willing to even go through the struggles of ministry with you. So that's how important these ladies were to the church. In the beginning, it was just them. Paul got arrested. Who was it that when they got out of jail, took them to her home? It wasn't a man. After he left the Philippian jailer, it was Lydia who opened her home. Probably started having services there. So when we look at this, these ladies were close. It's like ladies in our church. It's like faculty members who teach every day, Monday through Friday, in our school. It's like ladies in our church who go out after a service and have a meal together or go over to one another's homes and fellowship and play games together. This is the kind of people they were, like you and I. And their stubbornness is seen in Paul's request when he used that word beseech. It comes from two Greek words, para, which means near, and kaleo, which means to call or to invite. Now think with me just for a moment. In this particular context, in this particular case between these two ladies, Paul was confronting them for a meeting of the hearts, not their feelings, not their position, but for the root element in their heart that was wrong. I have found in my short years of ministry, and I'm certainly not an expert at it, but it's okay to deal with surface, but don't you mess with the roots. Because roots means I have to change my life. I have to get rid of those roots. I have to make changes. I have to dig them up. I have to hate them like God hates them. And God hates stubbornness. He compares it to witchcraft. No other sin in the Bible is ever compared to witchcraft except stubbornness. Pretty strong, isn't it? You see, when we look at it in all of this context, we understand that, hey, reconciliation is far better than being stubborn. You may have to apologize. Often, when both parties are stubborn and only one is willing to ask for forgiveness and the other is not, it's a misfortunate thing. I have been in those meetings and my heart, it just ached because one said, I'm sorry. Now, I want to give you something. Are you listening, please? I want you to listen to this. If you're standing and hearing your best friend apologize to you, I guarantee you, without him or her ever saying what hurt them about you or what you did to hurt them, if you don't think that's a two-way street, you are a stubborn, selfish person. How many of you, if your wife came to you and said, sweetheart, I want you to know, I'm sorry I burnt the toast. Well, you know, you've been burning that toast a lot here lately. In her heart, she says, you know, I wish he would get up when the alarm clock goes off so he can get to the breakfast table on time. You see what I'm saying? It's not a doctrinal or moral issue. It's personal. And personal is important. Stubbornness can get us in so much trouble. They allowed their personal issue to push them apart. So Paul, in his tender words, doing everything he can to get them together, writing this letter, he'd heard about this in prison. How else could he write about it? All those trips that Epaphroditus took, and others, Silas and Timothy, reporting back to him, sending messages to him. I can only imagine how Paul would feel sitting in prison for preaching the gospel, and he gets the message that, hey, do you know Euodias and Syntyche? You know that they're at odds against each other over nothing. And Paul is saying, boy, that church is so important, I can't let those two ladies do that. I'm going to have to do everything I can to see that get these things right. That's the importance of all of this. So while Paul complimented them for their joy and for their faith and for their steadfastness, and he encouraged them to continue, there was a slight issue in this church, letting us know that no church is perfect, including the church at Philippi. If any church would have been in the perfect category, it would have been Philippi. But even it had its flaws. It had its warts. And you could see them. And how you respond to that is important. So he deals with these two ladies. And he invokes the help of the fourth character, and that's the true yoke fellow. And the yoke fellow was respected for his steadfastness in the work. Paul would not, we find this in verse 3 of chapter 4. Paul would not let the division between these two ladies go. He had to help have someone help him. And what does this promote? This promotes the spirit of Matthew 18. If two people in the church, if they have aught against each other, what do? You go to them and them alone and you tell them their fault. You start a process. And he was willing to start that process. Now, the person Paul calls on is this true yoke fellow. And we may ask, who could it be? Well, obviously, it was a spiritual person, because Paul gave us another qualification about helping others who are blind to their issues. And that is, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest also ye may be tempted. So we have to be walking with the Lord. We can't be angry. We can't pick up. And this, I wish I had time to preach on this. You cannot pick up the offense of an offended mother, father, friend, brother, sister, and then become offended because vicariously they were offended. When Jesus was in the garden, and Peter cut off the slave's ear, Jesus picked up his ear and put it back on, and he rebuked Peter and said, put up your sword. What is that a picture of? You don't pick up my offense. And yet, because we love each other, it's easy when you get around the table and you're fellowshipping, did you hear about what happened to so-and-so? And you know what she said? And she said this, and she said this, and he said this, and she said this. And all of a sudden, boy, this whole thing is really getting way out of proportion. And you would say something like, well, I can't believe she would do something like that. I thought she was a better Christian than that. What are you doing? You're picking up the offense. It might be true. Every word that they say, gossip can be true. But because of that, you're picking up an offense. That happens so often. You got to be more mature than that. You got to be more mature than that. You should be part of the solution, not part of the problem. It's important for us to see these little nuggets along the way in this text. So this true yoke fellow, the word true is masculine. So it's probably a man. Some think it could have been Silas, Timothy, Epaphroditus. These were all men that worked with him. It doesn't matter. And ladies, by the way, ladies, I don't want you to feel slighted. I don't want you to, I hope no one goes away and says, you know, I think Pastor Erwood has a problem with ladies in the church. He devoted a whole message on two ladies in the church that didn't get along. I did so because it's in the context of what we're studying. Do you realize how much it would hinder the gospel when you and I or you and someone else in the church get at odds with each other? That's not a moral or a doctrinal issue. It's a personal issue. It's one thing, that's a whole other subject for another matter about the moral and the doctrinal issues. Somewhere along the line, we have to realize that we're one body with many members. And I want to tell you something. I'm weird. And can I tell you something else? You are weird. That's the way we are. And we have to understand that. So he engaged this yoke fellow. He talks about Clement also. Clement was referred to as one that would help this reconciliation. He was born about 35 AD and he died before the end of the first century in 99 AD. He was only 64. Most men in the Bible in that first century lived between 60 and John lived to be 100, and he was the longest living apostle. All of them died early as far as a timeline goes for you and I. Clement became a leader at the Philippi church. He had some confidence in him. He spoke of him here. The only time that his name is mentioned in the Bible is here in this verse. He is not an apostle. For some reason, he did not witness the resurrected Lord. He did not see Jesus after he was resurrected. And you had to, in order to be an apostle, you had to have been a witness of the resurrected Savior. That was one of the criteria of being an apostle. Now, the Catholic Church, if you studied the Catholic Church, they refer to him as the Pope of Philippi. And they think his writings, and he did write, and they are referred to in the Apocrypha as Clement 1, the first epistle by Clement, referred to in the Apocrypha because they want those writings to be equal with the inspired writings of the Apostle Paul. And we know that's not going to happen, don't we? The Apocrypha is not inspired. God's Word is inspired. The 66 books of the canon has been God-breathed, not the Apocrypha. That's why it's not in our Bible. It's not between the Old and New Testaments. And so he included him. Perhaps he could also do something that could help these ladies. He knew them. Clement knew them. But then, ladies, I don't want you to feel left out. Paul did not leave this text without including you too to help these ladies. Number 6, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are written in the book of life. Now he broadens it. Hey, if you can help these two ladies. It's not uncommon that when we have a doctrinal or a moral issue, that our deacons will hear me say in a deacon's meeting, men, reach out to this man. Or if it's a lady, I would go to ladies that knew the lady and I would say, reach out to her. That's important. It's important for us to realize, listen, if you had a glitch, wouldn't you want a true friend to put his or her arm around you and say, you know, this can be fixed so easily. Most people think things aren't fixable, that they have to get exacerbated and can keep, continue growing and growing and get worse and worse. And that's what it does. And that's why Paul is dealing with it here. So he's giving everyone, hey, if you know these ladies, you love them. They love each other. They just don't know it right now. And they got to get fixed. That's what he was doing. So in conclusion, may I say, my question form, is there someone in your family or in your church family that you've been harboring some unfinished business with? Is it? What you going to do about it? Do you show favoritism to some birthdays in your family, but you don't show favoritism to others because you've picked up an offense of some family member who thinks that family member is not right and is willing to jeopardize their relationship with that person and their family and their children? And you're going to pick that up and run with it? You see, this where it gets right down to home, doesn't it? It gets down to every relationship. So may I remind you once again of a clear proposition that we began with. God goes to great extent to rebuke his people when they are not right with him and or each other. When we allow stubbornness to keep us from repenting and working out our differences, God's retribution could cost us far more than we thought it would, all because of stubbornness. Don't be stubborn. I have seen firsthand the horrible results of the sin of stubbornness. I have seen it to the point to where it divided parents from their children, grandparents from their grandchildren. And they don't celebrate birthdays, Christmas, Thanksgiving. They're left out. Those personal differences. Even if it was moral or doctrinal and it got fixed, I've watched people still push them away. Their own family. I want to tell you something. And I want you to listen very plainly. This is what the Bible says. When Saul thought he had everything under control, and he came back from battle, and he brought the kings, and he brought the sheep, and the oxen, and the goats. And he said, with his head held up high, and in his pride, I have kept the best to sacrifice to Jehovah. Boy, that sounds real pious, doesn't it? That sounds like, boy, here's a man of God walking with the Lord. But you see, the order was kill them all. That was the order. Don't bring back the kings. Don't bring back the animals. And in Saul's stubbornness, are you listening, please? In Saul's stubbornness, he lost his crown. And the only place, stubbornness is only mentioned three times in the Bible, once in the Old Testament and twice in the New. Stubbornness, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us it is as the sin of witchcraft. So if your mom or dad are stubborn, or your brother or sister are stubborn, or you are stubborn, then it is like you are a witch or a warlock. That's exactly what the Bible is saying. That retribution for a witch in the Old Testament, death. That was the ultimate. So please, I beg you, do not play and toy around and call your stubbornness Christian perseverance, because you're always right and everybody else is always wrong. You are in for a hard row if you hold on to that. And until you repent it, it could cost you your relationship with your family and with your church family, with those that you work for. It'll cause you to lose your job. It'll cause you to lose friends. They can't be around you That's how wicked and vile the sin of stubbornness is. Could you imagine if our Lord was stubborn and refused to go to the cross? We'd have no salvation. But he humbly submitted himself. He became a servant, like unto man, and humbled himself unto death, even the death of the cross. And he gives us this example of humility and selflessness. And without knowing Christ, the ultimate sacrifice for our sins, how will we ever get over the sin of stubbornness? Unsaved people can join a church, but because they're unsaved, their sins go unforgiven. And they become stubborn, selfish, and they live right in the church with all that baggage. God wants us not only to be saved, are you ready for this? God wants us to be clean. God wants us to confess our sins when we sin against each other. God wants us to stay right with each other. Aren't you glad you do not have a professional relationship with God? You have a personal relationship with Him. Why is it personal? Because you get on your face when you see your vile, wicked sin and you beg Him to forgive you and you ask, God, help me forsake this. It's controlling my life. It's controlling my mind. It hurts my heart. And that's how saved people can get victory. Unsaved people can't get victory. They're a bunch of pouters all the time, complainers forevermore. God's people are holy people, and they put themselves second and others first. And above all, they put Him preeminent. God help us. One day, someone's going to write about you as a member of this church. What are they going to say? Someone writes a history about this church. What will they say about you? Well, you know, I'm real humble. It doesn't matter if they even mention my name. Boy, the Bible must be wrong. Mention all these names. No, it does matter. It matters much. And may God make us sweet. May we be like that fragrance. May the Lord use us. And sometimes to use and get the fragrance out of a flower, it has to be crushed. And sometimes while we're on the wheel, and He's molding and making us, He sees our imperfections and He just crushes us back and starts all over again. May the Lord help us to reach deeper into the lives of these people than just this, on the surface, and try to scratch the surface a little bit. And let's draw out from their lives how we can be better. Would you stand with me, please?